At the time of the birth of Jesus, Augustus Caesar was in power. He was in power and reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. Tiberius Caesar was in power at the time of Jesus' death, 14 to 37 AD. The area known as Palestine in the days of the New Testament are the areas known as Judea and Galilee. They had an estimated Jewish population in the entire region, but somewhere between 500,000 and 750,000 Jews. Jerusalem, the city, had somewhere between 30,000 to 35,000 Jewish population. The area of Palestine was multilingual, where Greek was the common language of the Eastern Roman Empire, and Aramaic was the spoken language by the average Jew. The disciples of Jesus probably would have spoken Aramaic and Greek. The educated, the scribes, the Pharisees, knew Hebrew. The Gospels show us that obviously Jesus also knew Hebrew. We know that because of the reading of the Scriptures, and we can understand it from that point of view, and they were surprised. The area of Palestine had fewer slaves than the rest of the Roman Empire. Large Jewish families were common. The family was the foundation of the Jewish culture. The synagogue was where Jews assembled to worship. The synagogues were instituted after the Babylonian captivity. There was also a great, what I would call, educational revival that began right at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, and it lasted for the next 70 to 80 to 100 years. The Shema was an important part of Jewish education. The Shema, those verses that are found back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. The Jews did not place heavy emphasis upon science and original thought as did the Greeks and the Romans. In fact, there is a rabbinic saying, whoever does not teach his son a trade makes him a thief. And so we know where they placed their emphasis. The Jews were a people who held tradition and law and written records as extremely important. And some have even concluded that they lived by the book. In other words, if it was written down, this is what they went by. We obviously understand they did not understand all of what they were reading because they missed the Messiah, but that's still the way that the everyday Jewish population would have known during a time and would have reacted during a time of the life of Jesus Christ. They expected Messiah to come, and they expected him to return and to come as conquering king. What I've tried to show you very, very quickly, of course is very quickly, is the setting for the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Any time that we would study anything about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, I believe it makes a very interesting and intriguing study, and I hope that you do too. Today I want us to take a look at the gospel accounts of his life and teachings because they're no exception. They are also very intriguing study when you take a look at them and you put them all together to try and build some information upon who this man was, who our Savior is. Because I think without a doubt, we all would certainly understand and we certainly would agree that Jesus is the role model of all true believers. And brethren, we cannot and we must not downplay his living his life in us. And by studying the Gospels, this helps us to be able to understand and to see even more of this. How important that really is to come to see that and to understand what it is that he is doing and how he does it. I am not telling you through the sermon today that we are going to see all of those details of how Jesus Christ through the gospel show us that Jesus lives his life in us, but it is there. And so to study the gospel accounts is very, very important in understanding a lot of things for all of us who are true believers. The gospel accounts of the life of Jesus do not claim to be exhaustive accounts of his life. Let's go to John chapter 20, John 20 and verse 30, John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Right off from that verse, we certainly understand it is not all written down. It isn't all written down. And so we know, even the gospel accounts are telling us, it's not an exhaustive study account of his life. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke 1 verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And what Luke is talking about is the life and teachings of Jesus. And he said, many people have taken their hand to write it down. We don't have all that was ever written down. We have an account. We have, and I say an account because we have one book that shows it in from four different writers, and we have it as an account of the life of Jesus. It has also been stated that during the past 20 years or so, more has been written about Jesus Christ than in the prior 1900 years. So whatever was written way back then during the time of when he was alive or shortly thereafter, as the disciples started writing down shortly thereafter, there's been more, even more written even now. Each gospel writer wrote his account according to his own background, his own personality, and his own needs, as he saw the information needed to be gotten to the people, to the church. And so the study of the Gospels helps each of us to understand something else very, very important about God. It helps us to understand the painstaking effort that God has made in making sure that people of all ages and all backgrounds are able to understand his plan of salvation through looking at the life of the Savior. And we have those accounts to do so. Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. You know this. Most of you know these scriptures. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, it could be written, God who has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The statement, at sundry times and in diverse manners, might better be stated in many parts or in many portions or by many different means or by many manners. In other words, we could have simply read, God, who through many different ways spoke to the prophets today, meaning implying through many different means, is talking to us through the Son. That's in essence what this is saying. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, and it starts, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So way back from the Old Testament, it makes the statement, it makes the point through Moses, inspired by God to write this down, and says, I'm going to send a prophet, and he's going to speak the words that I command him to speak. And Jesus Christ came and he spoke those words. And this is what it's implying. So I think that it's pretty clear that we can see that God the Father is telling us that he has sent his Son to speak with us. And we have it through the gospel accounts. We have it through all of the teachings of Jesus Christ, but I'm focusing primarily today upon the gospel accounts. He is going to speak in different ways or different parts or different portions, and he's going to do this through many different ways and through many different methods. And of course, one of those ways is through the gospel accounts of his son's life during his first coming. So with that information in mind, today let's see some information found in the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, and let's look for some things that where we might be able to learn about our Lord and our Savior. From the gospel accounts, we learned that about 2,000 years ago he came and he left. Very soon after this event, his first followers began to write some of the things they remembered about him. And we have been able to read those words that God has inspired for us down through to today. In the book of Matthew, Matthew wrote his account to the Jews, to the Jewish population, to try and prove to them that Jesus was indeed the Messiah come at last. If you read the gospel account of Matthew with that in mind, that that's one of the primary focuses that Matthew is trying to establish, then the book makes even more sense if you read it that way. The book of Mark writes his witness to the Romans. And his purpose was to show them that Jesus was the great doer. Luke collected his findings. That's what Luke tells us, who also is the author of the book of Acts. So Luke collected his findings and he wrote them down for the Greeks, his friends, to show those people an exact picture of Jesus as the proven Son of God. And then John wrote about those very intimate memories which could only have been revealed by one who had been there and one who had known him well. John is the one it was referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. And so he had a very intimate relationship. They all did, from the point of view, if you walk around with somebody for 3.5 years and you know so many different things about them. But I think John's is even more intimate in a very personal way. And that's what he writes about. His is from that perspective. In their writings, what we see is we see him, Jesus, presented by each one of these four writers in pictures, impressions, and witnesses of the truth of who he is. They are presenting it through pictures and images and as a witness to the truth that he is the Christ. He is the anointed. He is the Savior. And whatever they write, however they approach it, whatever they're doing, that's what they're doing. This is what they're telling us. None of them wrote a history. There are gaps. There are big, wide gaps of time in his life. That's why we can read an account and we can go, well, I don't understand. Well, the reason is because the details aren't all there. The details aren't all there. And that's why you have to have all four of them, is to be able to put things together to have a clearer picture. Because if you just had one account, you're going to miss things. And it doesn't matter which one of them is that you only had one of, you're going to miss things. And that's why we have to have them all and to be able to study them all and put them together. And having done that, there's still gaps in his life that we don't have. There's information that is given, and we don't know whether this is talking about at this time period or this time period or this time period. And we don't have it. We don't know it because it's not part of what they're focused on in their writings, because they're telling us what is there, not what we don't know is there. And we have to grasp it that way, and we have to see it in that way. What we do see is several things. We see him in a manger in Bethlehem being worshipped as a babe. We see him standing as a 12-year-old boy before the doctors of the temple, confounding them with his profound insight into truth that they probably had only come to understand after a great deal of research and study and talking it out together and coming to those conclusions. Another time we see him preach to multitudes and we see him heal the sick. We see him having compassion, and it says, and he had compassion upon them and he healed them all. Sometimes we see him alone and we hear him pray. Sometimes we see him a teacher, and sometimes we see him as a prophet, and we see him dead. And then we see, after 3 days and three nights, we see him risen from the dead. What we see is there is no full, no complete, no detailed story of his life. But what we have, what a story and what a life. What we have, we see him being presented as king, as servant, as man, and as God. So let's look at the gospel accounts and see some things that is pertinent to that gospel account. We'll start with Matthew. Jesus is presented as God's king. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I have made this statement before, that Jerusalem and Zion are both prophetic images of the church. And if you picture that as that, we see that and we see how he came. He came with having salvation, but he came lowly and he came riding upon the colt of an ass. But we see, it says, behold, your king comes. And so he came as a king. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 and 6, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, the king. Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness, when he was just speaking about, to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Matthew presents the life of Jesus Christ as that coming king. In the Gospel of Matthew, the royal lineage is given and he is presented in the highest earthly position, and that is a king. Let's go to Mark. Jesus is presented as God's servant. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Early he was called the branch, the king. Here he's referred to as my servant, the branch. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And in the Gospel of Mark, we see no genealogy presented at all. And the reason is because he came in the lowest earthly position of a servant. Why would anyone want to read about the genealogy of a servant? Then we move to Luke, where Jesus is presented as God's man. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, Zechariah 6 verse 12, and speaking to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. So we see the branch is referred to as the king, as the servant, and now as the man in the Old Testament. And so, and each one of these writers write it from that point of view, and this is their perspective. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He doesn't say this, but of whom you are part, the church of God. In the Gospel of Luke, the human genealogy is given, and he is presented as the man. Yes, successful. Yes, the complete man, but yes, the man. And then in the fourth gospel, the book of John, Jesus is presented as God. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. O Zion, that brings good tidings, get you up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. And so all four are referred to. And we can see that all four of them are referred to in Old Testament teachings, and they all four brought forth those things in their individual writings. In the Gospel of John, again, no genealogy is given, and he is presented as God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I want us to go into each one of these books a little bit further. And let's begin again in the book of Matthew as we see more and more about it. And we remember, of course, that the focus of this Gospel of Matthew is Jesus as King. We could just as easily use the word Messiah. There are some words and expressions that are peculiar, I'll use that word, that are peculiar to the Gospel of Matthew. For example, and I'm going to give you some illustrations to show what I'm talking about. The kingdom of heaven is used 33 times, and it is only found in Matthew. The Father in heaven, the phrase the Father in heaven is used 15 times in Matthew, 2 times in Mark, and not at all in Luke and John. And if you hear these terms that are used primarily large numbers of times used in this book, and then over in this book, here's a phrase that's only used here or not in all in any of the others and all. And you see, and if you understand these things and you put it back to what he is coming as, how they presented him, their focus, it makes sense also, and it builds to that. And so as a result, what do we see? We see different aspects of the life of Jesus Christ, who he was when he came and who he is even now. And at the end, we'll conclude, what does this got to do with us? The next phrase is Son of David, 10 times in Matthew, 3 in Mark, 3 in Luke, and none in John. The end of the age, only in Matthew. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken, only in Matthew. That which was spoken of, or the phrase, it was spoken, 14 times in Matthew, not in any of the others. In the book of Matthew, there are around 60 direct references to the Old Testament, or quotes, not references, let me rephrase this. In the book of Matthew, there are about 40 direct usages out of the Old Testament. There are about 100 Old Testament verses that are alluded to that you can get, that you can see this is where he's getting it from, but there are about 60 that are more or less direct quotes from the Old Testament. None of the other Gospels have anywhere that kind of thing at all. For example, Luke, I think it's the book of Luke, has something like 10 direct quotes out of the Old Testament. There are other allusions, you know, alluded to verses, but only like 10 direct quotes. Next, let's look at Mark. The focus again is Jesus is servant. Something interesting to me is the fact that Jesus is addressed as Lord in the other three Gospels 73 times and only twice in the book of Mark. Because you wouldn't call a servant Lord. Let's go to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. That word could just as easily be serve. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to or to be served, but to serve. He's a servant, remember? And to give his life a ransom for many. That's the focus. That's the focus in the book of Mark, is that of a servant. Now the book of Luke. Luke presents Jesus not so much as Messiah or as King of Israel as in Matthew or as God's servant as in Mark, but as what he was in God's sight. The focus is that of the man. As the man. Yes, the capable, the confident, the complete, the whole man, the successful man, yes, but he's presented as man. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. And speaking to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. In Luke, which is where the book we're in, Jesus is presented as the friend of publicans and sinners, the outcast of the society. He's not referred to in other places by this. It's in the book of Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 5 and verse 29. Luke 5, 29. And Levi, who's we know him as Matthew, the writer of the book of Matthew and one of the apostles. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Luke 7, 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Verse 34. This is still in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He's a man. And that's why he's presented. There are some other places that I'll give you reference to. You can also read in Luke 18 in verse 9, 19 verse 7, and 23 verse 39 for other examples of what I'm talking about here. It's also interesting, Luke also gives the account of the Good Samaritan. And that's in Luke 10 and verse 30 where it begins. And what is he telling? Go and do likewise. A king isn't going to go and do those kinds of things in that sense. A servant is really not able to go and do those things because he's a servant in that sense, and we don't see God going and doing those things in that sense. I mean, he of course does those things, but we see a man doing those things. The book of Luke is also interesting in the fact that there are so many different references to women. And the reason this is interesting is because this is something that was foreign. This was alien to Jewish custom at that time. But on a very frequent and a very honorable way, Jesus mentions them in his life, and Luke is the one who picks those up dealing with women. Because that's what a man would do. You know, he would give honor and respect and, you know, to a woman. Some of the people that he named are Elizabeth and Anna, the repentant woman in chapter 7 and verse 37, the ministering women in 8, verse 2, the daughters of Jerusalem, 23, verse 27. You can look all of these up. I mean, I'm just showing you. You can look it up. It's very simple. Mary and Martha, Bethany, and Mary Magdalene. More attention here than all the other books. Also, as the man, Jesus is shown as being dependent upon his Father, primarily through prayers that he offers up. Several illustrations, several examples. I'm not going to list all of these examples out, but we're going to go through a couple of the places. One is in the book of Luke, chapter 3, and verse 21. Luke 3, 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying. The other accounts talk about him. The other gospels talk about his being baptized. This one mentions his praying. The heavens were opened. In Luke 18 and verse 1. Luke 18 and verse 1. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In the book of Luke, there are six definite occasions where Jesus is shown in prayer. That's more than all the others. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John. John shows Jesus as God. Now, don't be fooled by the statement that John shows Jesus as God, because John also very clearly shows Jesus as a human man. His focus is on who he was and who he is now. And now he is a God being. And that's the focus of John's writings. It's after the fact that he lived, he died, he's resurrected, he's at the right hand of the Father. When John is writing, well, all of them, that's the fact. But he is writing, John is writing about it, the aspect of this being that we touch, that we handle, that we sat next to, that we ate with, that we did all of these things. This being is God. He's at the right hand of the Father. This is the focus of John. This is what he is focusing on, and this is what the Gospel of John focuses on. If we look into all four of the Gospels, it is not only the use of certain words that make each Gospel account very special, but it is also the absence of other words that also is very instructive. And so I have some examples of that. In the book of Matthew and Luke, where he was the king and the man, he was customarily addressed as Lord. This is not the case in Mark, where it would not be in keeping with his presentation of Jesus as God's servant. It's in those two, but it's not in the other. That's interesting. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is never, and I'm using a term with deliberate wording there, never presented as praying to the Father, as is the case in other Gospels. He is always saying or speaking. There's even a different Greek word that is even used there. I'll give you one illustration. The word for the English word that is pray in several accounts in John, and let me give you the references and then I'll come back and make this statement. I'll finish this. In John 16, verse 26, John 17, verse 9, John 17, verse 15, and John 17 and verse 20. It is a different Greek word than the other accounts, other gospel accounts, where the word pray is used or prayer is used. This Greek word here in John is erotao, and it means to request or to ask. And by inference, it is inferred or it is implied familiarity, if not equal to. And I'm going to read one of those accounts and show you just what I'm referring to. In John 16, verse 23, that was the first one here. After that day, you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you. That's the King James, and it's also in the New King James. But if you look up the word, it's not the same word. It's a different word, and it means to ask or to request. In the NIV, which is not one of my favorite translations, but it does get some things straight, it uses the word ask. It uses the correct word. It says in that last part, and I say not unto you that I will ask the Father for you. He said, I'm not saying I'm going to ask for you. And that's just what he's saying. In the New American Standard Bible, it uses the word request. It doesn't use the word pray. In John 17, in verse 9, this is where it says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. We read this at Passover time. He says, I pray for you, but I'm not praying for them, and I'm not praying for the world. It's request. I'm not requesting this for the world. I'm requesting this for you. It's another way of putting it. Because this is after the fact, and John is using this one with intent, because by this time he knows that after the fact, he's looking back on it, and he knows that Jesus could be asking Father, and as opposed to praying to the Father, would you do this? Would you beseech you to do this? He's requesting it. I ask you to do this. I request that you do this. It's interesting. Now, does John present him as being a man? Absolutely. Absolutely. So we see some real interesting things. I mean, I think so, because I think it's a very fascinating study to study the gospel account, to look at the life of Jesus Christ. And like I said, you have to have all four of them to get a broader picture. If you only had one, you would miss some things. All four gospels include an account of the resurrection. All four of them do. And in the book of Acts, the central message preached by the apostles is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so all four of them state the resurrection. They all talk about it. But if you read each one of them's account, and I'm not going to go do that, but you can do that, they still approach it from a little bit of a different perspective. And you even learn something from there. And I find that also in itself a very good teaching way, and something's very important. Having said all of that, what we see is, even with the differences found in the four Gospels, there is unity. They teach the same thing. They teach it maybe from a different perspective, but they teach the same thing. And you can come to a conclusion that is right, that is good. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul shows that the resurrection, he says, is of first importance. And he states that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Paul makes it very clear that there is only one gospel. The word gospel means good news. And that's his words. This is not my words. One gospel. Go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. In other words, of the good news. I preached to you, which you received and of which you have taken your stand. Now, I am reading this in the NIV because it is actually clearer here. If you read the other, the wording, you go, okay, what is he saying here and what is he saying here? And he says the same thing, but it's just not quite as clear. This one is clear. That you have taken your stand. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. Through this good news you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, or a primary importance. This is a primary thing. This is number one. If you want to make a list of things according to the Apostle Paul and what he is saying, he says, if you're going to make a list, the first thing that's most important is the good news of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. It's of most importance. that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He says, of first importance, that's it. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to many, to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born or out of time. This would have been just as easy to use. Verse 11, therefore then, it was I or they, whether it be what I have preached or what they have preached, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And what is his focus as being the gospel? The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was not, brethren, God's purpose to give us just one gospel account. And even in the midst of all the differences of the parts, there is continuity of the whole. In other words, they fit together. And you have to have them all. I keep making that statement. We have to have them all. So, are there some things that we can conclude? I think so. What we can conclude as a major purpose of the gospel account is the gospel accounts provide for us the good news of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? What does that do? What does it tell us? It provides a way for us to see something very, very important about the salvation, the plan of salvation of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. We see the grace of God to forgive our rebellion and to change our rebellious nature by pouring out his wrath, God's wrath, on Jesus Christ in our place. That's what we see through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The grace of God, the unmerited pardon, has been poured out upon us because he poured it out upon Jesus Christ. And by that, we are saved. Now, I don't know about you, but that is absolutely awesome to even think about it, to put it in some kind of word and to talk about it and to rehearse it and to just let it, you know, in a right way, swell up in us and to recognize what it has and what it is doing. And also, even further, it is good news because through the life of Jesus Christ, we see God is able to bring us into the condition of seeing and tasting his glory through the life of Jesus Christ. He did it through him. He did it to him. He did it for him. And we're going to receive glory also. We see it through the life of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely awesome. So I hope all of us truly thank God for the different gospel accounts that we can see different things. And we thank God for the four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ as King, as servant, as man, and as God. The Aaronic blessing, speaking to Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise, you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. God bless each one of you. God bless each one of us. with more and more the knowledge and the understanding of who this being is, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank God for the gospel accounts where we can understand how awesome our great God really is. God bless you all.